The Lord be with you. Good afternoon and welcome to IPC Zurich. If you're visiting with us today, let me first congratulate you on making it to the right place at the right time to worship. It's not always that easy if you're traveling or passing through, so congratulations, you made it. Also then, let me welcome you to this worship service in which we encounter our great and our good God in the company of his grateful and adoring people. Today we mark Harvest Sunday. You can see this, not something we do every week here. Harvest Sunday here at IPC. It's a Sunday when we give God thanks for all his good gifts, but particularly his good gifts given to us at the harvest time. But of course, on this Sunday, we will also give God thanks for his greatest gift of all to us, the gift of his Son, Jesus Christ, through whom and in whom we enjoy not only new life, but eternal life as his people. So join me now in prayer as we prepare our hearts for worship. Let's pray. God, our Heavenly Father, through the living and lively presence of your Holy Spirit, may our worship today attest to your power and your glory, your grace and your mercy, and your goodness and your greatness. And may the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts, may they be pleasing in your sight, Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen.
Today's Old Testament reading comes from Isaiah chapter 61, verses 10 to 11, and can be found on page 750 of the church Bibles and in the bulletin insert. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness. As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the soil makes the sprout come up, and a garden causes seeds to grow, so the sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Thanks be to God. Today's New Testament reading comes from Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 to 14, and can be found on page 990 of the church Bibles and in the bulletin insert. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell to them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants and said, 'Tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. So go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find.' So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, the bad as well as the good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. He asked, 'How did you get in here without wedding clothes, friend?' The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, 'Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.' for many are invited, but few are chosen. This too is the word of God.
As many of you know, when we moved to Switzerland last year, our youngest daughter came with us in order to complete high school at an international school here in Zurich. Yes, we know it was a lot to ask of her, no doubt about it, but fortunately she ended up having a great year there, and we thank God for providing this wonderful opportunity for her. So I'm guessing that if you asked her what her favorite part of high school here was, she might say it was the fabulous teachers she encountered at this school. She might say it was the solid class content that prepared her well for university. She might say it was the interesting friends she made from all over the world. Or she might very well say that her favorite part of high school here was the fact that the school had no dress code and that she could wear pretty much whatever she wanted. Yes, quite possibly that, because in the States, her high school had a dress code, and here, there was none. Well, you're familiar with the dress code, right? In case you're not, let me just give a brief explanation. As we all know, it can happen, believe it or not, I'm glad you're sitting, but believe it or not, it can happen that a teenager, boy or girl, might not be inclined to wear what their parents or grandparents wore to school when they were kids. It happens, I know, surprising to me as it is to you, but sometimes then these teenagers need a little bit of guidance, or sometimes a lot of guidance on what is appropriate to wear to school, hence the school dress code. School dress codes today can range from, say, mandatory school uniforms. How many of you wore uniforms when you were kids? Okay. Fair number. Or they can be regular or rules regarding regular streetwear, what you may or may not wear. And some of these rules are minimalist and some of them are quite restrictive. In any case, these rules are there to set expectations. These rules set expectations for what is appropriate and what is not appropriate to wear to school. And they're also actually for enforcing standards, which means that if you choose not to follow the rules and you wear something non-dress code, say like slippers or flip-flops or cut-off shorts or something like that, well, then you can expect to be what's called dress-coded. You can expect to be hauled down to the school administrative offices for some sort of discipline, or worse yet, in some schools, you can be sent home for the day. You can be basically kicked out of school for the day because you've been dress-coded. So dress-coded, I gather it's not much fun, at least not for the student, but it happens. And at the school that my daughter went to in Chicago, it happened frequently. So believe it or not, today's sermon isn't actually on school dress codes. Big surprise. It's actually on a parable Jesus told, the one Shane just read in the Gospel of Matthew. But I introduce the parable with this consideration of school dress codes because, believe it or not, the defining event in this story that Jesus told is someone getting dress coded. And you thought that only teenagers got dress coded. No, in Jesus' parable, a grown man gets dress coded. Look at your bulletin covers. There's a picture of it. It's a painting of a man getting dress-coded. And Jesus' recounting of this dress-coding event, it's meant to serve as a warning not just to teenagers, but to all of us as we await the full and final establishment of his kingdom, as we await his second coming. So if you were here last week, you might remember my introduction of this sermon series for November. These parables from the Gospel of Matthew that we are studying in the month of November, these are parables that Jesus told shortly before his death. And they were meant to provide his very religious listeners with a very serious heart check related to their preparedness for the coming of his kingdom. In anticipation of the coming of his kingdom, Jesus told these parables about the nature of true faith and what it should look like in the life of a believer. And he does this so that the very religious people that he speaks to, so that they might engage in some self-examination, that they might look at themselves, look at their hearts, and consider where they stand before him. So as I said, probably not a bad thing for us here at IPC. Due to their pointed and piercing nature, these stories that Jesus told, they're not always easy to hear. They can very much be stories that sting. But my prayer is that these parables prick us to engage in some healthy self-examination. And better yet, prod us towards some Spirit-empowered transformation. My prayer is that they prod us to rely more and more on the Spirit's power to transform us from the inside out as we seek to work out the salvation that God himself has worked in us. Okay, so let's take a look now at this parable of the wedding feast, and let's find out who's being dress-coded for what and what this means for how, figuratively speaking, we should dress as we await the return of Christ. That's what really this sermon's about, how we should dress as we await the return of Christ. So this parable starts out very much like some other parables Jesus has told. It starts out with an important person inviting a bunch of people to a feast, a banquet. But shockingly, those to whom this invitation is given, they don't come. And in fact, they won't come. We read that this king has sent out invitations. We can assume very personal in nature. But he faces nothing but rejection from those whom he has invited. Matthew 22:3 says this. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come. But they refused to come. Well, undeterred, the king sends out more servants. He tries again, and he invites the guests another time. But these invited guests, they once again ignore the servants, or worse, they harm them. We read in verse 6 about the responses of these guests to the king's gracious invitation. Verse 6. But they, the ones receiving the invitations, they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. All right. So before we go further in the parable, let's stop right here and try to understand not just the text of the parable, but the subtext. Let's try to interpret what Jesus is really talking about here when he tells the story of a king throwing a wedding feast that no one is inclined, at least at first, to attend. Essentially, the story that Jesus is telling here is a piece of what we might call salvation history. The story of God reaching out to humanity with the gift of salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ, and humanity rejecting it. The king in Jesus' story here represents God the Father. And what is symbolized in the story when he invites people to this wedding feast of his Son, what symbolizes is God the Father's invitation to people to enter into his kingdom. His kingdom that his Son, Jesus Christ, will someday fully and finally usher in. So as we read this parable, the first invitation has gone out to a group of people who we can assume are the king's inner circle. And these people in the parable who most likely represent them is, or most likely represented by this inner circle, is the Jewish people. They, as we repeatedly read in the Gospels, And as Jesus alludes to in this parable, they, for the most part, not entirely, but for most part, they reject God's invitation to salvation through his son, Jesus Christ. And in fact, as we read in verse 6 in the parable, we see that they not only reject the message, but they do violence to some of the messengers. They seize, mistreat, and kill those bring the message of salvation to them. And of course, such violence to God's messengers, just in general, is well attested to in Scripture, isn't it? We need only think of the story of John the Baptist here and his brutal beheading. We need only think of the story of Stephen and his brutal stoning. We need only think of the stories of other servants of God who were seized, mistreated, and killed for bringing the message of salvation through Jesus Christ and the invitation to his kingdom. In this parable, then, salvation history is being recounted. And it is sometimes, we have to admit, an ugly story. Now, continuing on in the parable, we read that the king punishes those who reject his invitation. We read this: the king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Now, Bible commentators are divided on whether this is actual a direct reference to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Some of you might know about this. AD 70, the Romans absolutely leveled Jerusalem. Regardless of whether that's a prophecy or prediction of that, we learn that the consequences for all people, for rejecting the Father's gift of salvation, the invitation to salvation, it's a serious one indeed. The consequences are serious indeed. The parable doesn't end with the destruction of the murderers in their city. We read now that the king decides to broaden his invitation. The invitation will not just go out to the inner circle of God's people, but all people, anyone his servants can find, in fact. This is what we read. Go to the street, this is the king speaking, go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you can find. So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. All right, so what we read here then, and what we see this with this then, is presumably what is being symbolized here is the next chapter of salvation history. With the coming of Jesus into the world, God's invitation is extended first to his inner circle, the Jewish people. But then after their rejection of this invitation, we see the invitation extended to the whole world. This invitation from God the Father to salvation through his Son becomes now an invitation to all people of all nations, all lands, all races, all ethnicities. It's an invitation for everyone everywhere to become God's people on the terms God himself has revealed, to become God's people through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. And indeed, we see actually there's some uptake on the invitation. We read in the next verses that the wedding hall is filled up with guests. One thing to note before we go on, it's not the main point of the parable, but I think it bears some mention. Note, we just read here that both the good and the bad are invited to the banquet. What this means then is that the king's invitation is extended not on the basis of merit, but simply on the basis of grace, the grace of the king. And this, of course, mirrors the way God interacts with humanity. Those whom he invites into his kingdom, it's not on account of how worthy they are or aren't. No, it's purely by God's gracious choosing that people become his own. Again, it's his grace, not their merit. Okay. We'll return to that in a little bit, actually. Let's, though, move on and to what I spoke about earlier. Let's talk about the actual dress coding. We read now in the parable that the guests assemble in the banquet hall. They're there. And when the king is making his rounds among the guests, as you know people do at weddings, the king notices that a man is not wearing proper clothing for the wedding banquet. And so he dress codes him, so to speak. He Here's the description from Matthew 22. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. Friend, he asked, how did you get in here without wedding clothes? The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
Wowzers.
That's what I'd say.
Wowzers. And you thought, those of you who are dress code in high school, you thought that was harsh. What's this all about then? This business with this man being thrown out of the banquet for not having the proper wedding clothes. What does it symbolize? That's kind of what we're getting at here. Well, we find one clue perhaps in what we read earlier in the service about believers and the way they should clothe themselves. Not literally clothe themselves, of course, but figuratively clothe themselves. In the part of the service in which we heard God's will for us regarding our lives as believers, we read Colossians 3, and we read there in Colossians 3 that believers should clothe themselves in this way. Colossians 3:12, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. So in this case, then, clothing symbolizes the way we as believers think. We as believers act. It has to do with our attitudes and behaviors. It has to do with our priorities and our practices. Clothing here in Colossians 3 symbolizes the way we live our lives as citizens of God's kingdom. The manner in which we exhibit the righteous qualities of Christ himself. Which actually is referenced quite plainly in Romans 13:14, where the Apostle Paul says this to the Roman believers. He says this, rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. And do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. So clothes, once again, symbolize Christ-like righteousness. Clothes are Christ-like attitudes and behaviors that we have to put on to witness to who we are in him. One final example here with regard to the symbolic meaning of clothes, and this one's a very explicit in a good way, explicit reference made in the book of Revelation. We read of the bride of Christ, the church, being given wedding clothes to wear. And at the bottom of the section, we read what these wedding clothes symbolize. Revelation 19, 7 and 8. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her, the bride, which is the church, to wear. And then in parentheses, we read this in verse 8. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Well, I think this passage then says it all about the symbolism of clothes in this parable. In the parable too, clothes symbolize the righteous acts of the saints, the good deeds which those who would enter the kingdom must display in their lives. The long and short of it then is in our parable is that this wedding guest had not clothed himself with kingdom clothes. He had not clothed himself with thoughts and actions, attitudes and behaviors, priorities and practices that reflected his citizenship in the kingdom of God. He had not lived a life that reflected his citizenship in this alternative kingdom. And so he got dress coded. He got dress coded and then kicked out of the presence of the king, not just for the day, but for eternity. All right, now I know that you're smart people and you're thinking to yourself, I don't get it. Pastor Mark, or Mark, didn't you just say earlier that belonging to the king and being part of his kingdom is all about grace and not about merit? But now at the end of this parable, it sounds like you're saying here that only the meritorious, only the deserving, only those who by virtue of their good deeds, those wearing the right kind of clothing, so to speak, only they get to belong to the king and enter into his kingdom. That doesn't sound like grace to me. Well, that's a fair point. I've got some explaining to do. Yes, indeed, we are indeed saved by grace and through faith. Absolutely, positively. But, true faith, as we read in Scripture, is evidenced, or you might also say validated, by a transformed life. A life transformed by the Holy Spirit to reflect the image of Christ and the attitudes and behaviors of his kingdom. When there's no transformed life, no life of faith in action, then there's no true faith. But don't take it on my authority. Let's listen to the Apostle James, who speaks to this very succinctly and very directly. James 2:17. In the same way, James says, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Okay, I'll read it again. James 2:17. In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. So this man who was dress-coded then, he had evidently not put on such kingdom clothes as was mentioned, for example, in Colossians. He had not put on such things we can presume as compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience on the outside. And this indicated then that there was no real transformation, no true faith on the inside. The clothes on the outside said it all about the heart on the inside. And this ultimately is why the man was then thrown out of the banquet. It was because in his heart, he had not embraced the grace of God through Jesus Christ. Yes, he had in some ways responded to the invitation. Perhaps as we thought about last week in connection with those two sons in the parable, perhaps the way he responded to the invitation was merely in saying all the right things, believing all the right facts, subscribing to all the right doctrines, knowing all the right answers, holding all the right positions, praising and condemning all the right people, and knowing the Bible frontwards and backwards, inside and out. But his response still fell short of a saving response, as was evidenced by his clothes. He failed in what was critical. He failed to put on the likeness of Christ in his life. He failed to live according to the fruit of his Spirit. And this, in the end, exposed the true condition of his heart as one untouched by the grace of God, untouched by the power of his Spirit. And as Jesus notes in the last verse of the parable, such a thing's actually not all that uncommon. For many are invited, Jesus said, but few are chosen. I should point out here that such questions about this parable have been around for a long, long time. 16th century French-Swiss theologian, the one I quoted last week, named John Calvin, he must have, at his time and place, already been dealing with these questions about faith and works and how they relate to each other and how does that all work out. And this is how he explains the relationship between two in this parable. He says this, as to the wedding garment, is it faith or is it a holy life? This is a useless controversy, for faith cannot be separated from good works, nor do good works proceed from any other source than from faith. Well said. It's not either or, it's both and. You can't separate the two. Let me close with this. It's a long closing, so if you think it's like going to be 2 minutes, it's not going to be 2 minutes. All right, just in case. All right, let's close with this. Have you ever thought about the possibility of getting dress-coded? Actually, I didn't ask this earlier. Have any of you ever been dress-coded? Okay, good. Good that you admitted to it. Not good that you were dress coded, okay? Lawrence, you got dress coded? Unbelievable. I want to hear about that afterwards. All right, where were we? So do you think about the possibility of getting dress coded? I'm not talking about getting dress coded for wearing ripped jeans or cut off shorts or flip flops. I'm talking about getting dress coded for failing to wear kingdom clothes, for failing to witness to Christ in his kingdom and your attitudes and your behaviors and your priorities and your practices and your thoughts and your deeds. Is this something we've ever considered, you've ever considered, getting dress coded in this way? Well, Jesus would clearly have us all consider it. This parable, after all, is not just for the people he was talking to then and there. It's for us here and now. So how should we respond to this parable? Once again, I think the Apostle James in his epistle, what he says is instructive for us. Let me just read James 1:22 and beyond. James says this, and it's a very familiar passage. I think you all have heard it before. He says, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they've heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do." So my suggestion then, based on what the Apostle James says, the way we respond to this parable is by checking our look. You know what I mean? Checking your look, right? Look in the mirror of God's revealed will for our lives. We need to look in the mirror of God's revealed will for our lives to try to discern, for example, whether the clothes that we're wearing are that of the culture we live in or whether they're part of the kingdom we assume we're part of. Let me just say that again. We need to look in the mirror of God's revealed will for our lives and try to discern whether the clothes we're wearing are that of the culture we live in or the kingdom, God's kingdom, we assume we are part of. So let me illustrate. Let me give you a few examples of clothing. And you can answer in your own head whether what I'm talking about is kingdom clothing or culture clothing. All right, I'm going to give you four examples. Four. And again, they're not short. So let's say you look in the mirror and you see yourself wearing compassion for people. Compassion for people for whom society cares nothing. Compassion for people whose lives are often deemed expendable, worthless, unimportant, insignificant. You look in the mirror and you see yourself wearing compassion for the impaired and the unborn, the disabled and the diseased, the old and the aged, the poor and the disenfranchised. Compassion for the prisoner, the prostitute, the immigrant, the refugee. Compassion for those in society dismissed as trash, disdained as scum. All those who are different, dissimilar. All those whom society views as a bother, a burden, an inconvenience, or a threat. So let's say you look at these folks with compassion, and better yet, you act with them or toward them with compassion. Are you wearing kingdom clothing in that case, or are you wearing culture clothing? Well, the right answer is kingdom clothing, because it's compassion, right? And we're told explicitly in Colossians to put on compassion. All right, number two, let's say you look in the mirror and you see yourself wearing a deep appreciation for how wrong you often are and how right you often are not. You look in the mirror and you have then a deep appreciation for how limited your understanding and wisdom are and how unlimited your confidence in your own judgments, your own attributions, your own explanations sometimes can be. You have a deep appreciation for how Pharisee-like you can often be and how unchristlike you can often be. In this case, are you wearing kingdom clothing or are you wearing culture clothing? Well, you're wearing kingdom clothing, right? Because you are wearing humility. You are in humility considering others better than yourself. Philippians 2. So let's say you look in the mirror and you see yourself wearing a preoccupation, let's call it maybe even an obsession, with what you deserve. You look in the mirror and you see yourself wearing a preoccupation or obsession with what you deserve as a Christian, what you deserve as a church member, what you deserve as a son or a daughter, a sibling, or a spouse, or a parent. You're constantly considering what you deserve as a friend, what you deserve as a taxpayer, what you deserve as an employee. And at the same time, you have very little thoughts about responsibilities, few thoughts about obligations, very few thoughts about duties. Are you wearing kingdom clothing in this case when you obsess about what the world owes you? Or are you wearing the clothing of the culture? Culture is the right answer there. Selfishness, I just described. And I don't, leave it there. It's a complicated one, but we'll go from there. One more. So let's say you look in the mirror and you see yourself wearing a desire, a burning desire for significance. A desire for significance through the job you do. A desire for significance through the money you make. A desire for significance through the educational institution you attend or attended. A desire for significance through the achievements you attain. A desire for significance through the company you keep, through the looks you possess. A desire for significance through your family name, through your kids' achievements, your accomplishments. A desire for significance through all the Christian things you do, all the Christian things you believe, all the Christian things you say, all the Christian things you learn, all the Christian things you know, all the Christian people you hang out with. If you see yourself in the mirror with a desire for such types of significance, significance based on these things, are you wearing kingdom clothing or are you wearing the clothing of the culture? Culture, right? I made them easy. So I think we all have to ask ourselves, myself included, absolutely, hard questions, because let's face it, the clothing of the culture can be so comfortable to wear. It just seems to fit. And fit well. Just slip it on. So much so, I would say it hardly needs trying on because it seems to be tailor-made for who we are as fallen human beings. Putting on the clothing of the culture, clothing like resentment, bitterness, anger, suspicion, self-pity. It's so easy because it's just so comfortable. It suits us. It fits us. No matter what size we wear. It's fantastic. Kingdom clothing, on the other hand, can be so uncomfortable. Itchy, scratchy, binding, chafing. It can be pretty hard to wear. It's not a natural fit for us at all as human beings. Compassion. Right? Patience. Right? Now the good news. The more we can be conformed to the image of Christ, the more comfortable kingdom clothing becomes. The more we're conformed to the image of Christ, the more comfortable kingdom clothing will become. And if this happens, if we're transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit to be more and more conformed to the image of Christ, it's actually the clothing of the culture that will start to feel uncomfortable. Things like resentment, bitterness, anger, suspicion, self-pity, those things I just mentioned. Things like pride and envy, indifference and uncaringness, greed and selfishness, self-reliance and self-sufficiency, self-promotion, self-righteousness. These things are going to become itchy and scratchy and binding and chafing to us, and we're not going to want to wear them at all. This is what we can look forward to if we, through the power of the Holy Spirit, are more and more transformed into the image of Christ. We can look forward to enjoying the beauty and the comfort of kingdom clothing. We can look forward to the day when kingdom attitudes and kingdom behaviors, kingdom priorities and kingdom practices, when kingdom righteousness feels as comfortable and natural as athleisure wear. Does everyone know what athleisure wear is? I'll read it again. When kingdom righteousness feels as comfortable and natural as sweatpants, right? It's just like, it fits. It's fantastic. It feels great because of what the Holy Spirit has done in us. The kingdom clothing is perfect. So pray with me for us all, really, for in us, for a transformation like this to take place. And pray that when we're dress-coded at the coming of Christ, which we for sure will be, what we're wearing would look a whole lot like what he's wearing. By his grace. Amen. Join me in prayer. God, our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would transform us so that we might exhibit in our lives kingdom clothing. We thank you that it is by grace you bring us into your kingdom. And we pray, Lord, that we would respond to this grace in obedience and trust. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Go from here today to clothe yourselves with Christ. Go from here today to put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, modeling on the outside what God through his Spirit has done on the inside. And go from here today to wear kingdom clothing so that you will be dressed for the kingdom feast to come. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit go with you and remain with you always. Amen.